All right, so we are continuing our study in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we have been going through, we're up to question 9 today. And so go ahead and flip there. Question 9, and we're going to read the questions. I'll read the questions, and let's respond with the answer. We'll do 9, 10, 11, this is Lord's Day number 4. Does not God, then, do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform?
No. For God so made man that he could perform it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of those divine gifts.
Number 10, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished?
Certainly not, but he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in justice, as he is declared. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Number 11, but is not God also merciful?
God is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. His justice, therefore, requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul.
All right, good. So do you remember the overall outline of the Heidelberg Catechism? 3 points, overall outline. I'll start with G according to my helpful, not mine, but the helpful acronym to remember. Acronym, mnemonic, memory mnemonic, alliteration. What's the outline?
Guilt.
Grace.
Gratitude.
Good. What section are we in today? Guilt. That's right. And this will be the last section on the guilt. You'll notice that on the next section, Lord's Day 5, at least the Red Book has it listed in the second part, man's redemption. That's the grace part. Today we finalize the guilt part. And starting in that first question, number 9, does God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? What's the context for this question in the Catechism? Where have we gotten to in the Catechism so far? This is drawing back now to like last week and the week before's topics. What's the state of man at this point? That we're sinful, and why? Go on, tell me more. What else?
That there's nothing in us that desires good.
Okay, that we have fallen. What's that? Say it again. That's right. So we've fallen in Adam, and we have are now in this state where we cannot do anything truly good in the sense of what's truly good. We define what's a truly good deed. We might have some things that have some outward appearance of good. I'm talking about the unborn again person. The unborn again person does not go after God on their own. They don't do things that are considered truly righteous from what the Bible says is true righteousness. So we're in this state where man can't save himself, can't earn his righteousness before God, and this state of a sinful nature, maybe that's a way to put it, we have the sinful nature. And so then the question here comes, is God unjust by commanding us to do things which at this point we're not able to do? You know, would it be wrong for us to punish a fish because he can't walk? You know, that might be the kind of logic here, right? That's the question. And what's the basic answer, according to this catechism question?
No.
Okay. That was very basic. Once you A little bit more. It's not unjust of God, that's right. Tell me a little more. Why is it not unjust for God to demand righteousness?
God first made us, he made us with the capability of keeping the law.
Okay, good. So it's not like he created us as a fish and commanded us to walk. He created us with the ability to do the very things He's asked us to do. And so God created us good. And why don't we have that same ability anymore? What's changed? Did God force us to sin? No. What happened?
We chose to sin.
Okay, good.
Well, the relationship between man and God is severed.
Okay, the relationship's been severed. Okay, and it wasn't, we're the ones who are at fault there, right?
Yeah.
And so, bringing those two answers together, man's the one at fault here. If there's who's done wrong here, it's man, right? And man's the one who took of that fruit after being told not to do. That's that willful disobedience that's mentioned here. Now, someone else is mentioned as involved in the culpability, not as a primary person at fault, but there is another individual involved in our own disobedience. Who else was that?
Satan,
that's right. Good. So Satan tempted us in the garden, right? So now, can we put the blame solely on Satan?
No.
This is, I think, important. Ben, if Chip, your son, growing up, came home and he did something he shouldn't, and you say, "Why did you do that?" And he says, "Well, all the other kids are doing it." What would you tell him?
Monkey see, monkey do. Don't do things like that. I mean, use your own brain. Remember what you were taught, what you know.
That's right. I told you different. I taught you better. You know, very common, right? If all the other kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff, right? That kind of idea. Well, it's like Satan can come and tempt us and tell us things that are different than what God told us. But just because Satan's doing it, just because Satan's telling us it's a good idea, that doesn't mean it's a good idea. And, here, you might remember Eric Elston, elder at Berkeley, came and shared God's word with us a few weeks back when I was on vacation, and he compared God's perspective versus Satan's perspective. You know, eating of the tree will bring death versus, oh, you won't surely die. You'll be like God. And, whose perspective did they buy into? They bought into the devil's perspective. And so that is a factor in the fall, but you can't ultimately put the blame completely on Satan. The devil made me do it. Well, there's a certain sense of which that temptation is very important, but we're still culpable for having listened to the devil in the first place. But what we can learn from then is, should we listen to him the next time? Hopefully we can learn from that mistake and realize his craftiness and his lies. Now, when man disobeyed, there's an adjective. I think it's an adjective. It might be an adverb. I think it's an adjective that's describing the disobedience here. How is it describing man's disobedience?
Willful.
Is that an adjective? Is that right?
Yeah.
Teacher over here. So, how does that further explain man's disobedience here? That it was a willful disobedience. What's that mean?
That it wasn't involuntary.
Okay, good.
And it was purposeful.
Okay, good. And, you might even say it wasn't done in ignorance, or at least it may have been done in ignorance, but it was willfully done in ignorance, at least in some regard. That there was a choice that was made and acted upon. Absolutely. I think that brings it out all the more. You know, it wasn't like just accidentally, that was that fruit I wasn't supposed to take, Dennis, did I see your hand raised?
Well, if in their state that they were in, they couldn't resist, we have no hope resisting. Because it's only, and that's why we needed a Savior.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because we have no ability to not.
And to clarify, they had the ability to resist, but they chose not to.
Yeah.
But now we're in this state of fallenness
right.
that, we've lost the kind of ability that they had. And so that's why we're in such drastic state, according to the Bible's perspective, right? Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We've been slaves to sin, it talks about. And so this is kind of where we've been leading up to in the catechism. The last couple days of questions that we looked at brought out our desire for serving ourselves instead of serving God. So, flip over to Romans 5. Who was all affected by man's first sin is a question dealt with here. And who does it say? Who does it say in this question as you flip to Romans 5 was affected by man's first sin? Okay, good. So not just Adam and Eve, but all of mankind. And we'll see that here in Romans 5. Romans 5:12. Tong, do you have that?
Yeah.
Read it for me.
Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin.
Okay, good. So what spread to all men?
Sin.
That's right. And does it see that everyone has sinned or only Adam has sinned? Yeah, so there's this collective nature here that in Adam, that sin enters the world and that death enters the world and has spread to all mankind, death and sin. And they keep reading down in verses 18 and 19. Who has verses 18 and 19? Elena, do you have verses 18 and 19? Oh, I caught you with the wrong book in your hand there.
Right here. 18
and 19.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. 19:2?
One more, yep.
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Okay, good. So this brings out obviously a similar thought. Again, the one man there, just to make sure we're all on the same page. Who's that one man it's talking about? Judgment came through who? Which one man?
Adam.
Good. Therefore, it's through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. But then there's another man mentioned there. So through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. What one man is that?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Okay, good. So here's the contrast. Sometimes we refer to Jesus as the second Adam. That's another title we might refer to Jesus. And that comes from this Romans passage and elsewhere, that it contrasts the two. That in Adam, judgment and condemnation come. This gets at our original sin. Certainly, both the judicial condemnation and the corrupt nature, because we bear as well God's curse now upon us. We have spiritual death in our lives now. This is some of the language in Scripture that talks about how it's not just Adam who is affected in this way, but Adam and all his posterity, which all people, right? It's a big fancy word to say all his descendants, all his children. Now, questions on this so far? I'll just mention it briefly. It's maybe a dangerous thing to just mention briefly. Some have asked the question, how is this fair? How is this fair? That we are affected based on something Adam has done. You know, that we have this original sin imputed to us and the guilt and the pollution that comes from it, the corruption, the corrupted nature that comes from it. How is this fair? Now, I'll have to be honest, that's a question that, in terms of the detail that we want, we're not necessarily given a detailed explanation of the fairness of it in Scripture. There are some passages that some have worked out ideas from there, but it's often a question that gets raised, and since Scripture doesn't address it in the kind of detail that I think we want, we have to be careful on how much we forcibly say, well, this is the answer. There's certainly some thoughts that we can take from it. One, we can think about how the fact that we're intimately connected with Adam and Eve, and that it's true of all of life that decisions our parents make have some ramifications on us, and the state of our parents have ramifications on us, some good, some bad. The fact that we were born in the United States, some of us, and have citizenship in this great country and have so many freedoms and privileges because of it, had nothing to do with our own choice. It was a benefit. We could have been born in some third world country and have poverty and starvation from the get-go. But we don't. We have benefits just to being born into where we were born into. And certainly there's something to be said. That's part of how life works. Some have suggested that in some biological sense, we were actually there with Adam in the sense of in his loins. That's an interesting idea, but again, it's a bit speculative. Others have pointed to the representative idea that Adam was that perfect representative of humans, and so God set him as that representative, and he did what we would have ultimately done. That idea seems to be something that's the most seems to make the most sense to me. Again, Scripture begins to point us in that direction, but doesn't necessarily say it in the level of detail we might like to have. But I guess if we're talking about fairness, we could ask, well, if it's fair for that, if it's not fair for that, then how could it be fair that we could be saved through one man's righteousness, right? If we fall in one man, we can also be saved in one man. So certainly that's a part of the balance of it too. I think what Scripture does want us to see is that when we start thinking about that question, the conclusion that we should ultimately come to is that we all show ourselves to be like Adam. That we all show ourselves to be guilty, not only from that get-go of original sin, but in how we live our lives. That we all show ourselves to pick choices like Adam and Eve picked. And so even though Scripture doesn't maybe answer that question the way we want it to be answered, I think that's the driving point, is that we show ourselves to be guilty as well, even by our own actual sins. So I'm not going to delve into that further unless there's follow-up questions on any of those ideas. All right, well, let's move on to question 10. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? What's the basic point that's given here?
Hell,
thank you. And why is there hell? Hell is judgment. Why is there hell and judgment? This is an obvious question, too. Not all at once.
Because
of sin. Thank you, Tom. Okay, and it's even used the language of curse here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 after man falls? Man's curse. Thank you. So right when sin enters the world, God starts pouring out curse. You work the field, it's going to be tough work. Childbearing, it's going to be painful. Even the snake slithering on its belly. The weeds and thorns. So there is a curse upon this land, curse upon man, and that curse is only a foretaste of hell, which is an eternal curse. So, cursed is everyone who does not continue the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, there's a twofold type of guilt that we're in, a twofold type of trouble that we're in. He's displeased with two aspects of us. What are those two aspects according to this?
Inborn sins and actual sins.
Okay, good. What's the inborn sins?
The stuff we got from Adam.
The stuff we got from Adam? Okay. We've been talking about that, and then obviously actual sins are the things we personally have committed. And when will he bring judgment? According to this.
In Sir. Time and eternity.
Which means?
Now and in the final state.
Okay, good. What are some examples of current judgment? If God, everyone understood Marlon's point, and the time and eternity reference here, is that God's judgment and curse comes now in time, in human history, but into eternity. In other words, in hell, that would be obviously the forever sort of eternal judgment. But what about right now? What are some examples of current judgment?
The economy's going down.
I haven't thought about that exact case. I guess I could say it certainly is representative of a larger thing, which is going back to Genesis, right? That we are going to work by the sweat of our brow, and things aren't always going to produce with the sort of ease that we would want. And so our economic state is certainly reflective of a world in which our work doesn't always pay off. Or, on the other hand, related to that, when we don't work hard, in other words, idleness, and we don't get paid off at that point either. So, you know, and there's probably some of both in our current economic mess. Those would be examples of current judgment. Anything else?
The moral collapse.
The moral collapse. Okay, good. Give me...
People have worked hard and lost everything because of the moral collapse. Mm. Of all these different things.
I think of Romans chapter 1 when you mention that. Romans chapter 1 is the point that says, in man's wickedness, God has handed them over to even more depravity. You know, that he's pulled back some of his restraining grace. Oh, you like wickedness? Well, try it out a little bit more. See how where it leads you. It leads you to shipwreck. It leads you to bottom. So that's actually part of God's curse as well in time. Good. What else? Lots of things, as we're seeing here.
Sickness,
yeah.
Natural disasters,
absolutely. This is clear in Scripture that those things are reflective of God's curse in a general way on this earth. And even Christians, though that is not directed against them in terms of a specific judicial condemnation for their sins, because we know in Christ we have no condemnation, it's part of the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, that bodies break down, that tsunamis come and destroy, that, you know, all the natural calamities that come. Absolutely. Good. We could go on. Maybe one other interesting one to think about is civil magistrates. They, it says in Romans 13, are God's authority given a sword. And so it would seem that if the civil magistrate uses that sword in a right way to bring punishment upon the wicked, that would even be part of God's temporary or temporal judgments even as well. So we could keep thinking this, but these are just but a few examples of how God's judgment happens here and now, and then ultimately, of course, in hell. How is his judgment described here? God's judgment. What's the adjective for it here?
Just.
Just. Okay. Good. What's it mean, Jules, for his judgment to be just?
What is it again?
What's it mean for God's judgment to be just?
Well, he's a holy God, for
okay.
One thing.
Okay.
And so, to be just, we have to break his commandments that he said we must keep.
Okay. And,
obedience.
In our court system, we have judges. Sometimes, the rulings that they do, people will stand back and say, oh, that's horrible! That was not just. But God's justice is, his justice is judgment, so it's just. And so men fall short in this. God doesn't. So I still don't know if we fully flushed out this idea of what's a just judgment. What is a just judgment? You've begun to answer. Let's keep flushing out. Anyone else?
Appropriate.
It's appropriate. Okay, good. It's not too much, too little. It's the right amount. And it's because we actually deserved it, if we get it, right? It's according to righteousness. I think that's part of what Jules was getting at. Questions on God's just judgment. Flip over to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Tim, you have that?
Lord, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Not the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man.
Okay, good. So the perspective is what there of God? What's God's perspective that's being described there? Does God love wickedness? No. He hates it. See, this is why it's just judgment, right? He knows what's truly right and what's truly wrong. Men sometimes, humans sometimes, we don't always have the right gut towards it like we ought to. And yet God, He knows this is wrong. And His sense of justice burns against that. And that's expressed then in the judgment He brings here and now and ultimately into eternity. I'll just mention here, Genesis 18, 24 through 26. This is Abraham talking with God about God before He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So, there the question is, shouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? But of course the answer is yes. Yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. And this is why His judgment is just. He righteously judges people. He does it according to justice, according to the right standard. So, we could pick passage upon passage to make that case. Those are just a couple references to mention.
But?
Yes.
How can He expect us not to sin? We're no longer holy.
How can He expect us not to sin? We are no longer holy. Well, there's two answers to that question, I guess. One is the expectation is from His revealed moral law of God that this is what you ought to do and what you are not to do. And so there's a sort of expectation from a sort of this is what's right and wrong sort of standpoint. On the other hand, God is not ignorant of our state. He knows that we won't, and so that's why He sends a Redeemer and pours out His Spirit on His people to redeem His object of His mercy. So the expectation is according to the law of God. That's what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But at the same time, God knows our state, and that's why He sent a Redeemer too. So
of course, yeah.
Both of those things together are the complex situation we find ourselves in. So good question. So okay, moving on then to number 11. That's a good segue, Jules. But is not God also merciful? So, what quality of God did we just highlight in the last question?
Justice.
His justice, good. This question now wants to highlight is mercy. His mercy. They're both true. And that's what it says. God is indeed merciful, but He is likewise just. Both are true. So, they work off of each other. Here, it's talking about how his justice constrains his mercy. How does his justice constrain his mercy here?
Sin has to be punished.
Sin has to be punished. That's right. And so even if he wants to show mercy to someone, that sin cannot just be overlooked. It has to be dealt with for the sake of justice. This is a lot of what we've been dealing with in Romans as we've been going through it. How does this speak then to people, say, in Marin County, who want to focus only on God's love and maybe we didn't say his mercy? I mean, I don't know if you guys hear this. I hear it a lot. You know, God is love. And I think you could say, God is mercy. True. But how does this question challenge those who want to say only that about God? I'm not asking you very well. What might this then say to those in Marin who want to just highlight God is a God of love? God is a God of mercy. What's that?
Probably nothing.
Well, what ought it to say? What should it say to them? Whether they are challenged by it or not?
God is also a fire consuming.
Yeah. That they can't ignore some of the attributes of God. And that includes his justice. And that includes the doctrines of hell and heaven and the need for salvation. And as much as they want a feel-good kind of religion, God is a God of love. That's great. But there's more to be said. And we have to deal with the Bible's teachings on God. Good. Now, this question ultimately tells us who we sin against. See, if I come and I steal Yelena's watch, I've sinned against her. But who have I also sinned against?
God.
God's the ultimate lawgiver. God, his laws include not only how we treat God, they include how we treat others. And so if we don't treat others the way he told us to, then we have sinned against him even as well. And so this is what makes our sin so bad, is the point here. Right? Notice it says that it's against the most high majesty of God. It's against the most high majesty of God. Who has higher majesty than God? No one, right? It's King of all kings, Lord of all lords. There's no one greater. We owe everything to him. You know, I mean, we have this concept in general in our own society, right? If your next door neighbor does something mean to you, it's never good. If you, as a child, like say something really mean and nasty to your parents, it's really bad. You say it to your grandma, it's probably even worse, you know? I mean, if we were to, you know, do something bad against some random stranger, it'd be one thing. If we were to, like, assassinate a government official, that would be seen to be really bad, right? I mean, they're all bad, obviously. But there's something to be said about the majesty of who we're offending and the honor that's due that you've robbed them from, let alone the King of all kings, Lord of lords, the one who made you and gives you everything, the one who is without flaw, who is holy and perfect in every good way, who deserves all the praise and glory, and we steal that from him. And so, you know, that's getting at how bad of a thing it is to sin against God. And that his holiness and his majesty demands an extreme punishment, it says here. Be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. And I would just clarify that I don't think extreme means excessive. I don't think extreme means unjust. We've already said God's judgment is just. That the justice of it demands the seriousness, the extremity of the judgment upon us. And of course, it's body and soul. Body and soul. Anybody think of a common passage that brings out that God's judgment is against body and soul?
It talks about the fear of the one who can kill both the body and throw the soul into hell.
I'm always happy when I have like this one random verse in my mind, and I throw out, anybody remember the verse? And they actually remember the verse that I had in my mind deep there. So that's right. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who's that person? No? It's talking about God there. God is the one who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Satan doesn't throw people in hell, right? I'm not picking on you. I read it quickly. I'm sorry.
I think some people like are annihilationists. Like they think that to mean like they're going to be like, disintegrated somehow. But...
I'm glad you asked that, because that's the last point I wanted to make today. And I have a bunch of verses we could look up. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to look them up, but I'm going to mention them to you. Which is to ask, we'll ask this question. And when you look at the description of hell in the Bible, some, like Walt said, and even the owners of this building would say, that hell is simply, at some point, you are just annihilated, done away with, no longer exist, and that's your punishment. But
that's no punishment at all.
Well, it would be some punishment. I have life now, and I really like my life, and I don't want to just not exist, right? So to be fair to their argument, but the Bible says more than that. And so, what are some descriptions the Bible has about hell? What are some of the ways hell is described in the Bible?
Where the worm never, the worm is eating you, and then the flame never punches.
What was the last one you said?
The flame never quenches.
The flame never quenches, yeah. So that comes from Isaiah 66:24. It's one of the ones I would have had us read in detail if we had time. It's the worm that never dies and the fire that never is quenched. That seems like a long time. Meaning that seems like more than just poof, I don't exist anymore. You know, the worm, there's always more for the worm to eat, right? This is like the worm that eats the carcass. You know, that it never just goes away completely. And the fire never runs out of something to consume.
And they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, so they're going to be fully aware of what's going on.
Wailing and gnashing of teeth.
In a state of oblivion.
It's either a related passage or one I have here that's similar to it. The one I have is about a day and night of torment. But that's in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. But the wailing and gnashing of teeth is of the same idea. Absolutely. It's this punishment that's ongoing and painful. Well,
I think they take like the passage where like in Revelation where it talks about general resurrection, right? And then all the dead are reunited with their bodies. But there's like a second death for, you know, the wicked.
Absolutely. There is the second death there that's mentioned in Revelation. And, you know, when people try to make... that's, I think, one of their weaker arguments. There's a few passages they'll appeal to that, like, talk about... in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is everlasting destruction. And so they would take 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and they take that second death passage and they say, see, everlasting destruction. Destruction is gone. It's the effect of it that's everlasting. That sounds nice. On both passages, they can make that case. But, you know, the principle of interpretation is you need to have other passages to help you interpret other passages. So, you know, when you have...
Hell recharge.
Yeah, well, when you got a passage that talks about everlasting destruction, and a passage that says that everlasting destruction is one of an ongoing fire and an undying worm and a weeping and gnashing with teeth, and a day and night of torment, and the fire is called eternal in another passage... You know, which interprets which?
Right.
And I think that all those ongoing descriptive, horrible descriptions would explain that's the everlasting destruction.
So God doesn't destroy the soul. The soul is eternal.
The soul and even body, it says, are cast into hell. So, you know, that's getting even out of that Revelation passage. Even the wicked, they have some sort of bodily resurrection. That body and soul are cast into hell. And, of course, that makes sense because souls maybe don't feel the effect of an undying fire like a body would. So, you know, there's probably something to be said that body will be one of which is in pain in hell. So, right. Tom.
What does the annihilationist say about the the master of Lazarus being in hell saying that I'm in torment? Or what would they say?
They write that off, if I recall. I think they write that off as, that's just a parable. We shouldn't put too much stock into it. I think that's the idea. Some might say something different, but I think that's one common thing I've heard. We are out of time. So, a sobering place to leave our study, but it is where we get left off in this particular place. I think what we should come to the conclusion when we get to this part is when we have this tension, but I can't keep the law of God. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we have a Redeemer. That's why salvation is so great. And that's the section we're leading into now in the Heidelberg Catechism. We get into redemption, into grace. And that very tension, I think, of, but I can't keep God's law, is where he wants us to come to see the need for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we have been saved in you from this undying worm and this eternal hellfire. Lord, we are sobered by the very thought of it. It makes us shudder. And yet, Lord, what joy we have in your salvation. Lord, may we never lose joy of that. Rather, Lord, we pray that even as we take this break right now, that we would be so eager to come back, to praise you, to worship you, to give you the glory. For, Lord, you are the High King of heaven and earth. Your majesty is above all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.